Good afternoon. Please turn with me to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. We continue our study in the book of Hosea. We begin a new chapter as we make progress through this prophetic book. Follow along as I read the first seven verses of Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. The title of the sermon is there anything as sad as unrequited love? The ways we hurt God. The worst, greatest way, I guess, that God could be hurt is seen here in Hosea chapter 7. We've all hurt him this way many, many, many times. I'm not here to beat you up and to remind you how many times you've hurt the Lord, but I want to delve deeply into this passage, or at least somewhat into the text, to bring in a dimension of how grieved and pained God is when we hurt him in a very specific way. We hurt God in many ways, but there's a specific way identified in the text that we hurt him the worst. And I hope that the lesson we learn from this will cause all of us to run as far away from this sin, or this way God could be hurt from a human being, from you and me, to run as far away as possible from it. We're to run from all sin. But this particular sin hurts God, I think, the worst. And therefore, we get a rare glimpse into the depths of God's heart. We're not talking about a superficial understanding of how God feels about sin. We're talking about getting a very deep look, taking the microscope and looking deeply into the heart of God. So the biggest issue in this text, Hosea 11, 1 through 7, is what has been historically known as unrequited love. And when we look at the text, it's very sad. As I've meditated on this text all week long, my heart was filled with sorrow, sympathizing with God, agreeing how much God has been hurt. And then it was open to me in a way where I saw how I committed this sin and I caused God to be grieved countless times. And it brought me to a fresh awareness of the great heinousness and vileness of hurting God in this manner. The definition of unrequited means not returned or reciprocated, not repaid nor satisfied. We're talking about love that is not returned. Many of you have perhaps loved someone who didn't love you before and never did love you. I remember when I was in second grade in Brooklyn, New York in 1962, and there was a girl there. I mean, we're talking about puppy love, you know, little children, but there was a girl there that I had a crush on, and the most precious thing in the world to me was this little Walt Disney figurine I had of Mickey Mouse. It was ceramic, And it was the best thing. It was the greatest thing in the world. I mean, I wouldn't give that up for anything. And I sat right next to this girl in class, and she wouldn't even look at me. She wouldn't give me the time of day. And I couldn't do anything to get her attention. And one day, we were talking a little bit. She never paid me any attention, but somehow we were talking about something, and I wanted to impress her. And I offered her this little Mickey Mouse figurine. I said, "Would you like this?" She was looking at it while I was holding it. She said, "Yeah," took it, put it in a pocket, didn't say a word to me. Now, I just gave her the greatest thing in the world that I had. And it was like she shrugged her shoulders. Maybe she was rich and I didn't know it. But my heart sunk at this unrequited love. And in Hosea chapter 7, God is depicted as loving Israel one-dimensionally, one way, unilaterally, for centuries and centuries and centuries. Not only does God hate Israel's sin, but there's another dimension of his relationship with Israel that the Bible doesn't talk a lot about, even in the Old Testament, because God doesn't bear the depths of his heart and his feelings in a deep way very often. There's a passage here and a passage there in the Bible, but there are very few passages describing unrequited love where God is hurt. And we now come to one of those few in Hosea chapter 11. And God is expressing how hurt he is. You see, love is a gift from God. We were created to experience love from other people. And we were given a gift to be able to show love to others. So we can enjoy other people's love, legitimate, godly, noble, biblical love. And natural love. And Eros love in the right context, and the love of a friend, the love of a husband or a wife, the love of a parent, a child. There's different kinds of love. And we were specifically designed to receive love and have a sense of fulfillment from that love. And we were also given the gift to give love to others, as I said. God has given us a very large capacity in this way to give and to receive love. And the more we're refilled with the love of God by the Holy Spirit, the more love we can give to others, right? And indeed, loneliness and sorrow often results when our hunger is not for love, is not satisfied. Up until now, in Hosea, as I suggested, God's complaint and controversy with Israel was due to many serious sins that they had committed against him, like idolatry and harlotry or adultery, disobedience, pursuing vanity, lacking the knowledge of God, hardness of heart, or impenitence. And God says a lot of things in a judgmental way because of these sins to Israel. God is very upset over their sins. And look. Quickly, we'll do a brief survey. Look in Hosea 2:8. "For she did not know that I gave her grain and new wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." They were unthankful of the gifts of God, and then they took those things, especially the silver and gold, and they gave them to a false god as a gift. They committed idolatry. In 4:1, we read, "For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. God condemns them for their lack of knowledge, heart knowledge, head knowledge, true understanding of who God is in his attributes and in his ways." In verse 6 of the same chapter, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." A lack of the knowledge of God and forgetfulness of the true God. And then in verse 14 of chapter 4, "For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Again, they committed adultery, spiritual adultery against the Lord. In chapter 5, verse 4, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, dead formalism, and they do not know the Lord. Chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. And so, dead formalism again is brought up in this text. So he outlines some serious sins in these five or six verses, why he is angry with them, why his judgment and punishment has caught up to them after centuries of rejecting God's word, his words of warning, after killing the prophets, after hardening their hearts, after persisting in sin. And these sins grieve God and caused his righteous indignation to grow until he separated himself from them and sent Assyria to bring them, that is the children of Israel, into captivity. He culminates his grief and anger towards their heinous sins in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, when he says, I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me earnestly. But in chapter 11, as I said, an aspect of God's pain and anger is introduced that goes deeper into God's heart. Until now, his grief and his condemnatory language has been due to Israel's sins, which I've just outlined, several of them, which are very great sins. But now, he's going to identify the sin of unrequited love that is causing him much grief. And when we study the ways we hurt God, it is through unrequited love that we hurt God the most. Therefore, it behooves us to pay attention to this dreadful sin, to understand what this sin is, and be sensitive about committing it and about avoiding it as much as we can by the help of God. So in the first place then, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 11. God's love delivered his people. He prefaces his remarks by saying how much he loved Israel. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. The problem is not that God didn't love them. It is that they didn't love God. And this is the greatest commandment in the Bible, is it not? That we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. And it shocks me when we consider how little time we spend seeking to obey the greatest, most important commandment. God says, this is not a minor pursuit. This is not an optional responsibility. Pursuing and knowing the love of God, giving God the love that is due to him in our worship, in our service, in our daily walk with him, in our quiet time, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, when we rise up, always in the attitude of prayer, but always in the attitude of love, using prayer as a channel by which we communicate our heart's love to God. God says we're to love him with some, no, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. Brethren, there are times that my heart is so cold and so hard. I begin my devotions. I have to read the first sentence of the first verse over and over and over again because nothing is penetrating my cold heart and my thick brain. I have to cry to God to thaw out my coldness and my insensibility, my carnal and natural insensibility to the word of God and to the love of God and to the ways of God. I have to cry to him with all my heart, God, please soften me so I may love you, so I may render and speak forth and give to you the love that you so rightly deserve. We're to be loving him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength. And we need his help to do that. Ask him to strengthen you with might by his Spirit in the inner man, to be able to love him as he commands you to. This is the reason why you and I were created. He designed us in his image. He made us to be like him so that we have the capability to love him in a way that he is pleased with. God, it behooves us to love God because of every created, of everything that exists, rather. God is worthy of love and adoration. An exaltation because of who he is, so infinitely holy the angels cannot look upon him because of the brightness, the express brightness of his image, of his person. He is so righteous, everything which absorbs his gaze and is searched out by him feels the tinge and the sharp edge of holiness. When Daniel got a glimpse of the holiness of God, when it rubbed off on him through the revelation of the angel at the edge of the river, he fell on his face as a dead man. All of the strength in his body left him. He couldn't move, and he was probably the holiest man of God in his day. God is holy. God is righteous. God is good. And there is an unfathomable depth to his righteousness, his holiness, and his goodness, and every other attribute of his. We cannot plumb the depths of the being of God in all of his perfections, in all of his ways. And if we would have a disclosure of a small smidgen of the holiness and righteousness of God, we would fall on our face and flood out praise and thanksgiving to God, because we would love him. We would love him. We would be deeply touched by the awesome loveliness of his person. We would be greatly impacted by how attractive God is. We would cry out, beautiful, beautiful. Beauty is nothing compared to God. He is the epitome of beauty. Oh, may the Holy Spirit reveal Christ Jesus so that we would just be in awe and speechless of the beauty of the Savior. And it is this love. Not only are we to love him, but his love continually delivers us from a million enemies and problems that would overwhelm us. As we see by way of example, the nation of Israel, in this first phrase of verse 1, God recalls Israel's early history. By saying when Israel was a child, that is when they were a new nation, and they left the place they were dwelling in, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelt in Padam Aram, and they went to Egypt because there was food in Egypt. 70 souls, including the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel. And God recalls that at that time that they were beautiful, they were pure, they were virtuous-like, although they were just still big sinners. But there was a lot in their situation for God to love. And he compares the present situation in Israel with their roots when they were very young as a nation. He says in chapter 9 of Hosea and verse 10, remember what he said there when he said, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. He uses the metaphor of a fresh new harvest, in the very first harvest of a fig tree. He saw Israel that way. And so God reminisces about his past love for Israel. And God is holding on to that. Even though Israel rejected God's love and is worthy of punishment, God is so patient and kind and gracious that he looks to the past and the love that he remembers he had for them back when Israel was a new nation. Can you imagine? Maybe one of us will, in your own relationship with God and the history of your relationship with God, perhaps you recall a time when you were backslidden for maybe a year, a couple of years, maybe 5 years. And the Lord didn't have anything at that present time in your life to love you, to see in you to love. You were stumbling and struggling and wrestling hard in sin. Maybe the Lord reflected back to the day you became saved or to the first month or the first year. And he grabbed onto, and in his memory, some of the love that ravished his heart for you that maybe you and I weren't even aware of back then. This is how God's love continues to follow us and rest upon us. In spite of present disobedience, his love is so patient and so kind. He commands us to be the same way, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, and so his love is of a divine nature. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But God's love for Israel is unconditional and steadfast, just like his love for us as children of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, an example of God's love that is unconditional in nature. And that is the reason for God's kindness and compassion continuing to be fixed upon Israel throughout the centuries during many times of idolatrous behavior. God's love persevered through all of their wickedness, their backslidings, their apostasies. And his love kept delivering them over and over and over again from disaster that could have broken through at any time and caused them to suffer death by the edge of the sword or be carried away into captivity. Hundreds of years before this present time in Hosea 11. Let's get a look at this unconditional love where we read in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Jeremiah 2. And verse 2. "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown." So God here again recalls his love for Israel. Now in Deuteronomy 7, in that passage, and in the Jeremiah 2 passage, we find that God's love initiates and generates from himself because there's nothing in Israel to love. God said in Deuteronomy 7:7, "I did not love you nor choose you because you were better than anybody else." In other words, there was nothing beautiful or meritorious or attractive in Israel for God to love them. His love was self-generated, and his love, therefore, was fixed upon Israel because the love came from God and God alone. It was not requited, nor reciprocated, nor returned by Israel. This is the divine love of God. He loves us because he loves us. He may search you for anything to love you for, and find nothing. But he will keep loving us and keep loving us and keep loving us through thick and thin. His compassions, they fail not. They fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Oh, the faithfulness of the love of God to rest upon me, even in as a believer when I am at my worst, when I am a hypocrite, unfaithful, disobedient, inconsistent, selfish, and self-centered. God continues to love me, protect me, put a hedge of angels, a wall of protection around me, continues to provide for me, giving me my food, keeping me healthy enough to go to work, renewing my hope if I'm depressed or anxious or discouraged so that I don't fall into despair. The next morning I wake up and I have enough ambition to go forth and work on my job and earn a living and go forth and leave the past in the past. Where do all these blessings come from? They originate in the depths of God's heart, the deepest places where he is motivated by something he sees in us to love. And there is nothing naturally in us to love. Now, when we sin against God as an idolater or a liar or in jealousy or lust or bitterness, that's one thing. But when we sin against unrequited love and do not return God's persevering, faithful love to him when he loves us that way, that sin is much greater, my friends. Oh, remember this. God's love has delivered us 10,000 times. And then he says in verse 1, continuing in the verse, "And out of Egypt I called my son." This is a reference to Exodus 4:22. It's a quote. Here's an Old Testament verse quoting another Old Testament verse from a book, the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, that was written probably 1,000 years before Hosea was written, probably 800-900 years. And we read in Exodus 4:22, where God says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." And then he goes on to tell Moses, to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But he says Israel is God's firstborn. God depicts himself as a jealous father who is hurt when his people are hurt. Did he not say, "In all their afflictions, I am afflicted"? This verse is also quoted, that is Exodus 4:22, in Matthew 2 and verse 14 and 15. It's a prophetic verse because it points to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a double fulfillment in Exodus 4:22. You remember we said that the scripture can have one, two, three, or more applications and levels of fulfillment? Well, in this particular prophecy in Exodus 4:22, there's a double fulfillment. When God says, "And out of Egypt I called my son," he's referring to two things. First, he's referring to the nation of Israel. When God called Israel out of Egypt into the desert, and they wandered there for 40 years, and then into the promised land they went after that. But he delivered them from slavery in Egypt after several hundred years of being slaves under their taskmasters, their Egyptian taskmaster. God heard their prayers and called his son, that is national Israel, out of Egypt into eventually the promised land. But the second fulfillment is that his son here is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that Herod was seeking to kill all the newborn in Bethlehem, and the angel told Joseph and Mary, "Go to Egypt, take your son to Egypt." Well, Jesus was there for about several years at least until Herod died. And then God told them through the angel to go to Nazareth. And so out of Egypt, back from Egypt, God brought the Lord Jesus Christ into Palestine, into the city of Nazareth. And we read in Matthew 2, 14 and 15, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. The best commentary on the Bible, the best interpreter on the Bible is the Bible itself. And Matthew 2, 14 and 15 interprets Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. At least one of the applications of this text is the calling of Jesus back out of Egypt. Now, in Deuteronomy, we learn again that the Lord loves his people. Not only does he love his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he loves all adopted children of God. Jesus is in a category by himself as a son. He is the only natural son of God. But all of us who are saved as sinners, we are adopted children into the kingdom of God. And God's love for us is amazing. He loves all of his children. He loves everyone in the sense that he provides for us all. So in that sense, he even loves the lost, the unsaved, because he takes care of them. He keeps them healthy. His material provision for them is an act of love. His protection of unsaved people is an act of love. Providing for them in terms of giving them jobs and keeping them healthy and every other physical benefit is an act of love. But there is special love for the redeemed. There is fatherly love, a love that burns deeply in the heart of God for each and every one of his children. And we see this in Deuteronomy 7, 8. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He loved Israel nationally, and he made a promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, to Moses, the Mosaic covenant, to bring the people of God into the promised land based on his love for them. God's love is demonstrated at the Exodus by delivering his people. God sent Joseph ahead into Egypt to prepare the way for Jacob and his sons. What Joseph's brothers did to their brother was meant for evil, but God used it for good. Because of Joseph, the people of Israel were kept alive during the severe famine and were able to multiply in the ensuing centuries. And from this humble beginning, God formed a nation. And Moses led that nation out of Egypt in great power and great triumph. And all of these providential historical workings of God through Joseph and the rest was displays of God's love, keeping his promise to his prophets, but also in loving his people. And so Hosea pictures the God of the Exodus as a tender father who freed his son from bondage. And the emphasis here is not on Israel, the unfaithful nation, the unfaithful wife, but on Israel, the ungrateful son. After all God did for his son, that is national Israel, Israel now in Hosea 11 still refuses to return his love to him or to obey his will. Again, unrequited love. We need to remember, we need to be asking ourselves every day, is there something I'm missing? Am I not thanking God for something? Is God reminding me through these acts of providence, through these accidents, through these providential hinderings in my life, through God's punishment and chastisement in my life, through the taking away of things, through the limitation of my ministry? Is he trying to get my attention in this area, that he desires mercy and not sacrifice? He doesn't care that my religion is reduced to just going through the motions, just rote formalism. He wants my heart. And that's what Solomon said in the book of Proverbs and his wisdom. God is saying to us, my son, give me your heart. God wants your heart so that ultimately he can get your love. God must be loved. He must be worshiped. He must be adored and praised for who he is. And he wants our lives to be a noble life devoted to soaring the heights of understanding and enjoying the beauty of the Lord and loving Him for who He is, the infinite treasure of all existence. We were not created to be filters for sleep and for food, to be slaves of physical work with our spiritual and intellectual and emotional capacities and facilities and faculties dormant for all of our life, where we have no room for God to be able to enjoy and appreciate who He is in His infinite love and to receive that love and know that love regularly in our minds and in our hearts and in our spirits. We were not created to be a physical slave within this orb of time. We were created to know the love of God and to return that love to Him, because you and I, if we're saved, that will be our number one and only enjoyment and occupation in heaven forever. And we're in a school right now, a training school, to learn as much of the love of God as we can before we go to be with the Lord. God's love delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage, and His love will always deliver His people. Even when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, the Lord blessed them richly and multiplied their population enormously. God's special relationship with the Israelites, as I said, is traced back to Abraham. The descendants of Abraham, all who truly believed and obeyed the Lord, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who have the faith of Abraham, those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, would become God's adopted sons and daughters. And this is the reason Israel as a nation is sometimes referred to as God's son, primarily because of the believers in the nation, the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the ones who have been preserved from idolatry, the ones who have been born from above. Yes, before the Lord Jesus was born, before His death on the cross, there were believers in the Old Testament who were saved the same way you and I are saved, by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were saved in the Old Testament looked to the future and believed the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And though they never saw the Messiah or heard His voice with audibly, they put their trust in Him who was to come. We, on this side of the cross, the new covenant side, we look back to the Lord Jesus, who came into the world approximately 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life, kept the law perfectly, and died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now always lives to make intercession for the lost who come to Him saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." He makes intercession for the saved. "Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, restore me to that place of fellowship and usefulness in Your service that I have fallen from." And so this is the Lord Jesus Christ. His very office and work of intercession is a constant reminder of undeserved love that you and I receive every day. We have been the objects of the love of Christ in innumerable ways. One way in particular is the constant prayers of protection, the constant intercessions before the Father on your behalf and mine to provide for us, to provide for all of our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, including spiritual needs. You and I, to be able to make it to heaven, we need a constant supply of grace that is very, very powerful, powerfully working in us without us sensing it. We need a constant supply of grace to keep us in the Christian faith, or 1,000 temptations would come our way every day that we would fall into. Do you realize how much grace and power of God is dispensed into our life because of the intercessions of our Lord Jesus Christ that results in keeping us in the faith? Can you praise Him for this? Can you thank Him for this? Can you worship and adore Him and admire His love for this? Can you love Him back for this? Will we be silent in our spirits at the reminder of such a one-way kind of love? All believers have this special relationship with Him. All true believers are adopted as sons and daughters of God. In verse 2, we read, "As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images." The phrase, "as they called them," the word "they" refers to the prophets, the Old Testament prophets whom God sent to Israel to warn them, to rebuke them, to correct them. In the New Testament, we have pastors and teachers and others whom God sends to remind us, to warn us, to correct us through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, through the exposition and expounding of the Scriptures, through various books we read, through the meditation and reading and study of the Word of God. God sends us warnings through various instruments, but primarily through pastors and teachers in the church. And these warnings are for our good. They remind us. And that is why it is to your own detriment that you absent yourself, you remove yourself from the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I don't know how some believers do it. They go to church once a month or once every 2 months. And they don't replace and supplement the ministry of the Word that they receive that once every month or once every 2 months with any other opportunity to avail themselves in hearing the Word of God, whether it be Bible reading tapes or preaching that they listen to online or through CDs, sermons elsewhere. And their weak condition continues to deteriorate if we absent ourselves from the Word of God. The Bible says that our prayers are not heard if we abandon the Word of God. "He that turneth his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." That's why Jesus said, "Take heed how you hear." And the how you hear includes the frequency of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It is more than just reading the Word of God one-on-one, you and the Lord in your bedroom studying the Scriptures. There's something special about the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. There is a dimension of the Word of God in the preaching of it that is lacking in normal individual Bible study. The Word of God needs to be applied to the conscience by the preacher. The Word of God needs to search our hearts and therefore needs to be applied from in different ways, from different perspectives, to different things going on in our lives that the text addresses. There needs to be many applications to the conscience. There needs to be a searching out of our ways that our limited one-dimensional view does not, in our individual Bible study, does not bring in to that Bible study that is necessary. Now, God, yes, He does feed us in our individual quiet time, and He does nurture His people. But there are so many more critical and vital ministries that the Word of God brings into our lives to feed us and challenge us and search us and shock us and cause us to delight in God and love God and expand our worship of God through the preaching and teaching, verse by verse through the Scriptures, during a worship service. Very, very important. And if you absent yourselves from the worship, you're sinning. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:25 that there are those in the last days who will abandon the attendance of the assembly. And so we need to be careful about this. But the prophets warned them, and it says in verse 2, "So they went from them." That is, the prophets called them, but the Israelites did not hear. They left. They didn't take heed to the warnings. And they went right back and sacrificed to Baal, this false god, burned incense to carved images. Their duplicity and their culpability and their accountability will be 100 times greater. And so will ours if we hear the Word of God and we do not listen. There is the vast majority of the inhabitants of the earth, some 7 billion plus people. Most of them, the large, vast majority of them, do not have the privileges that those who are in churches where the expository, topical, and textual preaching and teaching of the Word of God is taught, like in this church, they don't have that privilege. They're out there, and they don't get the word. In many churches, you have the pulpit ministry reduced to entertainment, sensationalism, stories and jokes and anecdotes. Listen, the human soul is so exceedingly valuable. If one soul perishes and an individual dies and goes to hell and burns in a lake of brimstone forever, that is the greatest tragedy and travesty that could ever happen. And God says that he has ordained it, that is, through the preaching of the gospel, to save them that believe. And those who do believe, they are to be taught and built up line upon line, verse upon verse, a little here, a little there, through the milk of the word and through the meat of the word. They are to get the balance of the word of God, the full measure of the word of God, in our daily lives, because it is the Word of God through its various applications and the preaching of it that helps us wake up from the sleep of death. When God called Israel to covenant obedience through his prophets, the people rejected him. God was grieved about this. In Jeremiah 7:25, he says, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." When is something like a verse like this going to shock us? Do we consider what God is saying here? He's saying, since the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, that's about 1,000 years. From Egypt, the Exodus, until about 600, 700 BC in Hosea's day when this was written, in Jeremiah's day. They were contemporaries, Jeremiah and Hosea. God did, generally speaking, with rare exception, the Israelites rejected God's word and persisted in idolatry and persecuted and martyred and killed the prophets. They so quickly turned aside to false gods. And God is saying, look, it's one thing for him to warn you, wake you up, shake you up, but it's another thing to sin against the love of God. He wants you to get past these issues that cause you to get backslidden so frequently. He wants you to walk with him in a way, at least consistently, where you can experience the renewed love of God in your spiritual man so that you can resume on a day-to-day basis this relationship of affection that is supposed to be preserved consistently between you and God. It's called the abundant life. The abundant life is distilled into this relationship of love between you and God. But if we spend months and years at a time stumbling and struggling and backslidden and not really being ravished by God's love and also giving him our love, then we're missing our calling. All we have left is churchianity. And we don't want to be like Israel. Of course, we don't live to be 1,000 or 900 years. But woe be to the pastor of the church that is not concerned about the members of his church requiting and returning the love of God that God pours out upon them. Paul said that he labored and travailed in birth until Christ was formed in the people. The Apostle Paul looked past all the externals of religion. He looked past all the formalism and the rituals and the ceremonies, however orthodox they may be in their words, all of the conservative and orthodox confessions and creeds. Paul looked past all that, and asked himself this question: is Christ and his love being formed in the people? He had one measure of success: is the love of God in the presence of Christ growing in the people? And that's what you, as the members of Christ Bible Church, need to pray. That Pastor Owen and Pastor Joe never use a greater measure and standard than that when they pray for you, when they preach, when they minister to you, when they shepherd and counsel and disciple. Our goal is to have Christ and his love grow in you. And if we don't see that, we need to be doing something to get God's attention on that matter as pastors. Your soul is very precious to God. God gives us very strict rules on how pastors and church officers are to minister to you to get through to your soul so that your thirst for the love of God, your desire for more of the presence and person and power and fruits of the Spirit and of the person of Jesus Christ would grow in you. That is my desire. And if that does not take place, if the fruit of your life is not along those lines, then I have failed as a pastor. I have not fulfilled my ministry. My primary ministry, I've just described to you as a pastor, it's not to be doing missionary work, although I do some of that. And I am under a constant obligation to make sure I maintain my priorities in this regard. And it's a very difficult thing for me to stand up before you and preach to you on this level, because every week when we preach to you in this way, we are touching the deepest nerve that you have in the center of your being. That's what the Word of God is designed to do. It's designed to plumb and plunge and search the depths of the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. The Word of God is designed by God to go to the depths of your heart, even to the very bottom of where you live in your spirit and your heart, lest even if it stops short an inch before the bottom, a little darkness can get under there still, and you could be deceived about a small thing in your life and go on for days and months and years like that and not be blessed and not grow in faith and not mature in your relationship with Christ because there's this darkness. My job as a pastor is to so preach, to so counsel you, to send you texts, to send you emails. Everything that I do, whatever form, whatever vehicle, whatever channel I use to get the Word of God to you, to warn you, to minister to you, to remind you, I'm not preaching anything new, by the way, to remind you of what you already know. Much of my ministry is to be a reminder from God, a rememberer. Peter said, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yea, I think it fitting, as long as I am in this earthly tabernacle, to stir you up by way of remembrance. And I will endeavor after my decease to raise up others who will remind you. It's so important for you and I to come under constant checking, reminding, so that you can distinguish between sheep and sheep. You can distinguish between truth and error. So the light of God in you through the preached word can help you distinguish apostasy from faithfulness, darkness from light in your own life. And that's a blessing from God. That is a blessing from God, because when you read Matthew 7 and Jesus says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Be not hearers of the word, but doers of the word, practicing righteousness is the measure by which we see the fruits of the Spirit. Not perfection. Perfection is not the standard. And if you see someone who, upon their profession of faith, does not practice righteousness, never has, their entire Christian faith has been reduced to surface religion. They come, they sit down, they stand up, they sing hymns, they give a few dollars to the Lord, and then the rest of the week they go back to their life as slaves of sin. Mind, heart, spirit, intellect, imagination, judgment, reason are caught up almost 100% of the time with the sensual things of the world, including sensual things at work that have no spiritual benefit. But those are necessities, and we have to earn a living. We don't go to church out of fear that we're not Christians. We don't go to church to salve our conscience because of an outward duty. If we don't do an outward duty, we would have nothing to be able to salve our conscience and give me the impression that I'm a Christian. No, no. Such a person is in blindness and deceived. True Christians are not perfect, and every true Christian is weak in many ways and struggles a lot, but God keeps them, and he keeps them in a way that preserves their love for God and for Christ. I'm going to stop here with one application first. I got this much left. It's going to take me another half hour to preach it. But I've been determined with the help of God to stay under an hour in my preaching. So I have about 5 minutes or less for an application. God willing, next time we're going to get into verses 3 and following, where there is such tender language. God bearing his heart, showing how much he led Israel so tenderly, like a parent leads a child, and the child has no idea, is completely unaware of the love and the tenderness and the provision of the parent. He's going to show how loving and caring and compassionate he is to his people Israel, and ultimately to you and I, if you're a Christian. So my question is, have you requited the love of God? Have you returned the love of God to him? Do you make it your business regularly to tell God you love him? Not because you have to, but because you want to. Motive is everything with God. When was the last time you told God, God, I love you? When was the last time? If you're not saved, the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you want to see the love of God? Look at the cross and the one who hung on the cross 2,000 years ago. God so loved the world, he so loved his people that he gave his only begotten Son to die in the sinner's place, to bear the wrath of God for their sins in his own body on the cross, to bear the full penalty of billions of sins that we commit over a lifetime, sins of word, sins of thought, sins of deed, the most unthinkable, wretched, vile sins imaginable. Christ, if you put your trust in him as your Lord and Savior, died on the cross to save you from sin. If you're not a Christian, all of your life you've taken from God, like the Israelites, who God kept replenishing their gold, growing their crops back. They could sell their crops and get a lot of money so they could buy things. And they kept taking that money and buying idols and going down to the temple of gold, oblivious that God was the one giving them all that money, giving them all the gold, keeping them healthy so they can go out and slave for 12 hours, back-breaking work, plowing their fields 6 days a week, killing themselves, and God would bring the crops. knowing that all the while during the week, in their minds, they were praising Baal. In their minds, they were creating schemes to buy with this money God gave them, these little figurine idols, and hide them in their tents so the other Jews won't see them. In their minds, they were scheming all these idolatrous, harlotrous things against the Lord. And you know, we do the same thing. Before you and I become saved, we almost never think about God. We almost never thank God. We almost never come to our senses and realize and look back. You know, I remember when I was 20 years old and I became a Christian. That was 41 years ago. I remember thinking, here I am, a Jew. Hebrew school for 6 years. I can read and write Hebrew. I can speak Hebrew. I went through the bar mitzvah, a blue-blooded Jew. I don't know which tribe I'm from, but all of these advantages and privileges as a Jew. But did I ever thank God for saving my life in the Marine Corps on a number of times when I was in a combat zone? Did I ever thank God for protecting me from harm when I was attacked in high school by different guys and I got in fights? Did I ever thank God for providing for me when my mother was divorced and she was stuck with four children, having to raise four children as a single parent, me being the oldest, and not having a father, and going astray, almost getting expelled in school? My mother remarried, and this my stepfather took us and raised us as if we were his own children. God put a stable man, a father figure, back in my life. And did I ever thank God for all these things? And these are major things, let alone, I'm not even talking about the little things. Do we love him back? Do we love him back? Have you requited the love of God? Oh, I pray that you will today. I pray that you wouldn't leave here and then partake of the food that we're about to have. Can you smell it? May our love to God be to God like the food we're smelling right now, a sweet savor of that food. Oh, please, we still have a few minutes left in the service. You can give God a lot of love in 5 minutes. Praise him. Thank him for his love, his faithful love to us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for those who are not saved and that you are opening their eyes and their hearts to the fact that your love has followed them. You've taken care of them. You've protected them from harm. You've provided for them physically. You've given them an income. You've watched over them. And perhaps, Lord, some of them are being convicted of their sins and they want to know your saving love, your redeeming love. They want to go to the next level. They want to love you just because you're so compassionate. You're so gracious. You're so forgiving. You're so lovely. You're so beautiful. You're so great. You're so kind. You're so good. Oh, we love you for that, Lord. For who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Your saints at your throne right now are loving you fervently, without ceasing. They are loving you and worshiping you because of who they see right now that is so worthy of love, and what they feel and what they know in their hearts being perfected in their spirits. And one day, Lord, we will be there doing the same thing as your children. But we do pray you would save those who are not yet saved in this place, listening to this word, that they may come into the redeeming, saving love of God, that they may know the joy and the riches and the treasure of that love. We pray for us, ourselves as Christians, that your love would be renewed in us. We know that love to some greater or lesser degree, but we don't want that love to flicker. We don't want that flame to go out. We don't want to lose our first love. Please come back and fan the flames of that love in our hearts, Lord. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.